Last week, we saw the character of the true witness. Christ is my message. Christ is my identity. Christ is my overcoming hope. And more, as we saw John the Apostle's witness through and of John the Baptist. In our passage today, for the first time in the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist now sending his disciples to follow Jesus. For the first time in the Gospel of John, in our passage this morning, we actually hear Jesus speak. For the first time in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus at work today among men. John, the Gospel writer, because there's a lot of Johns floating around, John, the Gospel writer, is proving to us who Jesus is through Jesus' words and through Jesus' works, which we begin to see today, so that we might see his glory. This is what John the Apostle told us in verse 14 of chapter 1. We have beheld his glory. And so that's a key note of why he's writing this gospel. And so just as he did, so he wants for us also to receive from him, out of his fullness, grace upon grace, verses 16 and 17. John the Apostle again telling us why he's writing these things. And that we might believe in him and that we might have life. So that is our goal today, Lord willing, that we will do nothing different, nothing other, and nothing less than that which John the Apostle wrote this. And that would be the Spirit's purpose in our lives today, that we would behold his glory. I believe we've already beheld his glory a little bit this morning, haven't we? Through his work in Bolivia, through his work even in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Let's continue to see his glory. See the glory of this one. That's what we're going to do this morning. See the glory of the one who, first, penetrates hearts. See the glory of the one. You're going to have to write your outline this morning. See the glory of the one who penetrates hearts. Pick up with me, starting verse 35. John 1. Again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them falling and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Pause there. For the second time, the first was last week, for the second time in John's gospel, we hear John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." But this time, when he says it, two of his own disciples now respond. One, we'll find in a moment, is Andrew. The other is not named, and so suspiciously, it's likely John the Apostle, but we don't know. Andrew is one we'll hear more about. And the two begin to follow Jesus. When Christ sees them, he asks the question, "What is it that you seek?" This is the question of every would-be disciple. What do you seek? Jesus is the master of questions, isn't he? Don't you love it? Sometimes he asks questions and you think, well, I hope this isn't like irreverent, Lord, but that seems like a little bit like a silly question. When he comes to the blind man and he says, "Tell me, what do you want?" Well, I kind of think I know what the guy's looking for. No. That's not the way Jesus asks questions. When Jesus asks a question of a man, he penetrates the heart. What are you seeking? Is the question of every would-be disciple. And Jesus knows, in fact, the question's answer, because he knows the heart of every man. He knows the soul of every man. Today, right now, as I stand here, as you sit here, he knows what I seek. He knows what you seek right now. And that might be frightening. He will, in this gospel, tell the Jews, "You are seeking to kill me." No, who seeks to kill? Nobody's, we're not trying to kill you. Some of his own followers would say, why do you say that they're trying to kill you? He'll tell the Jews, you do not seek the glory of God. He intimates that they're seeking the glory of man, and it's obvious they are. He'll tell his own disciples, you seek me, but not because of the signs, it's because you ate your fill of bread. That's why you seek me. You thought I was the free lunch ticket. What do you seek this morning? Do you seek comfort in all that you do? Are you today, this week, seeking after a new toy? Are you seeking for entertainment? Are you just trying to survive? That's what I seek. I'm just trying to make it till tomorrow. Well, it might be any of those things, and those might not be all bad. But spending time in another culture can help us get perspective, right? Those of you who've traveled probably have a newfound sense of, I see now with clearer vision what it is I truly seek, and the Lord is refining that in me, I believe you would say. Or for us, hearing about the work of God around the world begins to give us a different perspective, doesn't it? About, well, what is it that I'm doing here in this tiny little place in the East Mountains of New Mexico in the United States on this globe that spins through space? What do I seek? If that's what God is doing in the world, wow, maybe I need to ask him some help. I can tell you this, the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking worshipers, Jesus will say in John chapter 4. And the Son is seeking the glory of the Father, Jesus will say later in this gospel. And he wants to make you and me a part of that, whatever generation that we have been born into. See the glory of the one who penetrates hearts. What do you seek? Jesus comes and asks you and me today. Second, see the glory of the one who beckons disciples. See the glory of the one who beckons disciples. Pick up again, verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw these two following, and he said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. And so they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour, Jewish reckoning, would be from the 6 a.m. sunrise, 0 hour. So it's about 4 in the afternoon. It's late enough in the day that their request about where you're staying is met with an invitation to come and stay the night with him. Isn't that the way it is so often with the Lord? When we respond to him, he responds with a deeper, a greater invitation to come and spend more, to know more, to be with him more, isn't it? Here, Jesus has just asked them the question that searches every heart. What do you seek? What do you really want out of life, out of this world, out of your time here? And then they respond, don't they, to that awesome cosmic question. And it's deep, right? Hey, which hotel are you at? Where are you staying? Is their response. It's kind of a mundane, if you will, answer. Kind of a play it safe, hey, how's the weather type of an answer, isn't it? Sort of like when people ask, how are you doing? And you know they don't really want to know how I'm doing, so you just go, fine, and then you talk about whatever you need to, right? What do you seek? Fine. They respond. Where are you staying? I don't want to be too harsh on these two. It does show that they're searching in some sense. They want to know about him and where he's going to be. Maybe they're even hoping for this kind of a follow-up invitation, giving ancient Near Eastern hospitality, that might not be too much of a stretch. So curious, where are you going to be tonight? I think there is something positive in what they say, but I also think it's fair that they don't exactly bear their souls at this moment. Master, you are asking what I seek. Let me tell you the burden of my heart. No, but that's okay, because Jesus will take them from right where they're at, won't he? In his phenomenal grace. He will ask a profound question that really they're not even worthy of. Not even worthy to come to him with a full answer. And so he says, fine, I'll take you from right where you stand. You want to know where I'm staying? Why don't you come and see? Don't you hear the generosity of the heart of God in that, brothers and sisters? When the Lord asks you today, what do you seek? What is your burden, your desire, your passion, your fear this morning? And you and I may think all I have in response are fairly mundane, fairly pathetic kinds of responses. The Master says, so be it. Come and see. Come a little deeper. Come a little closer. Come and witness what I want to show you, if you will let me take you by the hand. And let's figure out what you seek. Let me show you what you need. And what Jesus is doing here is he is beckoning disciples to draw near. He bids men to taste for themselves and to see for themselves and to find that he is good and that he satisfies. And isn't that encouraging for us who know Christ? This is always his invitation to us. Taste and see that I am good. What a great welcome that he will start where they are, that he will start where we are. If we respond to that question, then he'll meet us with come and see. Now, it won't end there. He does bid men to taste and see, to come and experience, but he also bids men to come and die. To follow Christ ultimately will cost us everything. And I'm not worthy of that. Praise God, he will make me and you worthy. He will transform us. We'll get to that shortly. But when Christ calls men, when he beckons a disciple, he calls for a whole life. And we don't even know what that means when we answer. It's sort of like getting married. I talked to someone just the other day. And he said, you know, in so many words, this is a paraphrase, you know, I didn't sign up for this, but you know, this is exactly what I signed up for. And that's the right idea. When we marry Christ, our great Savior and our Master, we have no idea what we sign up for. And yet he beckons, keep coming, friend, keep coming, son, keep coming, child. And see. Have you heard him call? Have you heard him beckon? If so, then the question for your soul and for mine is, am I answering every day? Am I hearing his call and responding in joy? Yes, Lord, take me. Yes, Lord, show me today what it is. Are you a disciple? That means a learner. That means a follower. Or are you a pretender? Am I a pretender? Come and see is his invitation to be with him in all that you do, to know him in every season of your life, in every emotion. It means to follow him in every unknown adventure that he has planned for you. And you and I can rest richly in that. See the glory of the one who beckons disciples. Now, we'll come to this later, but I just want to note it now as a capstone of this idea, that later in our passage this morning, we'll see that they came and that they saw and that they found. Twice in our passage, those who are beckoned will go to others and say, hey, we have found it. That's what a disciple does. But it starts with responding to his invitation. For now, see the glory of the one who beckons disciples. Third, see the glory of the one who declares men new. See the glory with me this morning of the one who declares men new. Pick up in verse 40. Now one of the two who had heard John the Baptist speak and who followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Pause, by the way, right there. Simon Peter, have we heard of him before in the Gospel of John? Answer, no. Why then is Andrew introduced as Simon Peter's brother? He hasn't been mentioned anywhere in the Gospel. Answer, because everybody, by the time the Gospel is written, completely knows who Peter is. Everybody knows who Peter is. This is like if you go through life and people kind of know you, like, I'm not Frank, I'm not Pastor, I'm like Jess's dad or whatever, you know? Like, I belong to somebody else who's more famous, depending upon your particular scenario, right? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay, all that was just for fun. One of those who followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Simon and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. What stands out in this interaction, of course, the work of Andrew, but we'll get back to that in a few more verses. What stands out here is when Simon is first brought to Jesus, Jesus has the audacity to give him a new name. You know, Saul wasn't renamed Paul, as best as we understand. He was kind of Saul, Paul of Tarsus, you know, son of so-and-so and so-and-so. But Peter gets a new name by Jesus. You are Simon, and you will now be Cephas, which is Peter, which is rock. What does all this mean? What's going on? It is Jesus proclaiming what he will do in Simon's life. At first meeting, he has the audacity to say, "You know what? Let me tell you who you're going to be, because I'm going to change your life." He declares of men what they will be. And then he makes it happen. And that's why he has the audacity, because he has the authority. And he comes to every man and every woman who say yes to Christ, who answer his beckoning call. And he comes to you and he says, "I rename you." Like in Revelation, where the believers there are given a stone with a new name on it. Where in the prophets it says, "Behold, I give you a new name. No longer shall you be called not my people, not my God, but you will be called beloved and you will be called my people." And he renames disciples. And what is behind that is he is declaring men and women new. Behold his glory, that he can transform whatever your history has been. He can take your shame and not only remove it, but in fact, leverage it, make it a glory and a praise, giving you beauty for ashes, we sing, rightly, those words out of the prophets. He has authority over men to raise up and to cast down. He leads. He empowers. He has prepared in advance good works for his children. Jesus will take Simon, the one we know of mostly as Peter, maybe the most promising and also the most impetuous of the apostles, and you know what he's going to make out of him? Rock. I think Peter was a lot of things, but I don't know that he was solid and steady and sure. If Peter is one thing, he's all over the map, and that's what we love about Peter. You want to know the truth, ask Peter. It might not be appropriate, but it'll be honest. He says, "I will make you rock." That's what he says of Peter. Where has he made you new? Where has he changed you? I'm not at liberty to name names. But I have seen him make men and women new, just in our own body. And so have you. I have seen one who was frightened and anxious, and God has made of them one who is thoughtful of others. I've seen one who is self-centered and callous. No, I'm not speaking of myself, but probably. And he has made of them one who is generous and grateful. I've seen one who is quiet and wounded and maligned, and he has made of them one who is bold and outspoken. He calls men new. He declares over you a new name, and then he makes it happen. See the glory of the one who declares men new. Fourth, see the glory of the one who demands allegiance. The glory of the one who demands allegiance. 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Pause there. You need to know there's actually a question here. Some of your translations in verse 43 will actually say, the next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. That's not in the Greek. My translation actually has the pronoun he capitalized. So the translators have said the same thing without saying the name Jesus. The next day, he, capital he, purposed to go into Galilee. Maybe. There's actually some really good reason to believe that the he in verse 43 is the one who found Philip is actually Andrew. Andrew first goes and finds Simon, and then later, purposing to go into Galilee, finds Philip and brings him to Jesus. Now, if it is, and end of the day, we don't know, but if it is Andrew here in verse 43, it makes sense of a couple of other details in this passage that I won't go into, but I bring it up just to make this point. If it is Andrew, then what we would have here is Andrew would be the second link in a chain of four generations of people in this passage introducing people to Jesus, if it is Andrew. And that's worth noting. Being in campus ministry for a handful of years, I remember seeing students stand up, four and five generations of students who had led someone to Christ and were discipling them, while that person then, in turn, shared the gospel, beckoned another to Jesus, saw them come to Christ, and began discipling them, while they then turned and shared the gospel with another, four and five generations, just in the short window of campus ministry. Friends, this is how the Christian life is meant to work. I know that a college campus is a unique incubation phase in life, and so we might not expect some such radical whatever, but why not? Why shouldn't we? What's holding us back? I propose to you that John chapter 1 is written by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate to us that this is the normal Christian life, that we are links in that chain. Well, enough said on that. The focus here is Philip then being found and being enlisted by Jesus. Whoever finds him, he's brought to Jesus, or Jesus comes to him either way, and he is then enlisted by Jesus. "Follow me," Jesus said to him in verse 43. This, again, is what Jesus demands of every human. Follow me. And this is his prerogative as deity and as Messiah, as Savior and as Lord. See him call men from all walks of life. See him call men and women, regardless of their circumstances, above their opportunities, greater than any other vocation or purpose. In fact, through those vocations and purposes, he is calling them to be his and follow them there, unless he changes it. And he draws them to himself. Behold the one who commands affections. You know what? If we just go out on the street and we just chat with people and like, hey, curious, just give me your kind of visceral gut level response. What do you think of a religion that has a leader that commands you how to feel? You go, that's junk, man. I don't want that. That's Jesus. He commands love, but that's okay because he can create it. He can transform affections. Didn't we just talk about how he declares men new? Romans 5, he pours out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. He commands affections and time and allegiance. Follow me. And never once could a man in all eternity help but looking back ever say, I made a sacrifice. No. Every woman and every man who walks with the Lord looking back and say, oh, he demanded everything of me, and I got the far greater end of the deal. He demands our allegiance. See the glory of this one. Fifth, see the glory of the one who knows all things. See the glory of the one who knows all things. 45. Philip now, in turn, found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found that guy, he says. Nathanael said to Andrew, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I'm sorry, to Philip. And Philip said to him, repeating Jesus' words, come and see. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Pause there. First, notice how Philip knows that Jesus is the one who is spoken of by the law and the prophets. Captured in this, earlier we have a statement where Andrew will say, we found the Messiah. Philip says the same thing, he just gives us the longer version. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets has been written. Translation, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. All of the Old Testament is but a shadow of which, of whom Christ is the fulfillment, the reality, the shadow caster, what we find. And that is quite a statement for any faithful Jew to hear these words. Everything that the law and the prophets, in fact, the law and the prophets was a Jewish saying to talk about Hebrew Bible. All of the scriptures could be summed up as the law and the prophets. Sometimes it's the law, the writings, and the prophets, but law and prophets did the deed. All that is written about that one, we have found him, he says. And his name is Jesus. He's the guy from Nazareth. And Joseph's his dad, because that's always how you give a last name in the ancient Near East. And Joseph's his dad. Notice then how Nathanael responds with contempt for Nazareth. He's from where? Cleveland? I want you to know how much I wrestled over what word I would put right there. I thought about Wisconsin. I thought about California. I thought about a lot of things, but I didn't. Just so, Cleveland? Nazareth is not thought much of. There's also potentially some petty infighting for Nathanael in the community from which he comes, but that's interesting notes for another time. Notice the dishonor of Nazareth. You think that when Jesus will walk among the people in Galilee, and they'll say, now, where is he from again? Do you think he'll think, man, I should have told him I was from Jerusalem. That's where, in fact, I should have worked that out with the Father from all eternity to actually be from Jerusalem or someplace else. That makes the point, doesn't it? Jesus knew the dishonor, and he wore it, and he wore it proudly. And it's just a tiny glimpse of what he came to do, because he knows all things. In fact, speaking of the mockery of Nazareth, later believers in the book of Acts will be mocked for being part of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's a bad name. Now notice what he does. He shows his glory by being the one who knows all things. 47, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. What Jesus is saying of Nathanael and to Nathanael is this: I know you. He says of him that you are an Israelite and there is no guile or no deceit in you. This would be an allusion, by the way, to the first Israelite, the first guy whose name was changed to Israel. Remember him? His name was Jacob. Any recollection of what Jacob meant? Well, it didn't mean this, but it was very, very close to the word for deceiver. And Jacob is the paradigmatic deceiver, the one who is known for falsehood. You know what Jesus says of Nathanael? You are a true Israelite. You're not a Jacobite. You're like Israel, the renamed one. You are true. He takes one look at Nathanael, and he already knows his heart. He knows his attitude. He knows his demeanor. He knows his honesty. He knows everything about him inside and out. He knows his character. And then, as if that's not enough, and he says, oh yeah, and by the way, not only do I know you, but I saw you. 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Lots of entertaining connections about what a guy does hanging out under a fig tree, and a fig tree being a picture of the nation of Israel, and all manner of other potential connections here. I think some of those have value, but for the sake of our time this morning, the main point is Jesus is demonstrating the glory of the one who knows all things. I know your heart, your attitude, your character. And not only that, but I see you. I know your location. I know your actions. I know what you did last summer. I know your deeds. Nathanael hears these things and he's cut to the quick, isn't he? And he will gladly bow and cast himself at the feet of the one who knows all things. That's why John is writing this, so that we might hear and know. Friend, he knows your heart and mine. He knows what you do and what I do. He knows all of our deeds and our character. What are you afraid might be found out? Relax, because he already knows. He finds out nothing. He can't learn. When you're omniscient, it's impossible. And you know why that's okay? It's because he's the one who declares men new. That's what he does. And so it's okay that he knows your shame and mine. It's okay that he knows how royally you've failed and how selfish you've been. It is so okay. Behold the glory of the one who can tell you everything that you have ever done. The woman at the well will go back and say to her village, every attitude of your heart, he gets it better than you do. And that's okay. See his glory, come and fall at his feet, as Nathanael will do. Well, let's pick up then Nathanael doing that and see with me the last few verses. 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Lastly, this morning, see the glory of the one who reveals great wonders. See the glory of the one who reveals great wonders. What in the world is this? You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. Lots of good reasons for that. Maybe we'll get an opportunity to do a deep dive on that another day, because he'll say that a lot in this gospel. But what do we have here? Is this like the angels ascending and descending on him? Is this like an angelic carnival ride? I mean, is Jesus juggling? How am I supposed to envision this? Like, this seems a little bit nutty. Unless I was good Israelite and I knew my Old Testament well, then I would understand that this is a very clear allusion, again, to Jacob. Jacob at Bethel, running from God, finding himself in a place he will later name Bethel, the house of God. And there he has a vision. You guys remember angels ascending and descending on Jacob's what? Jacob's ladder. And the point that God revealed to Jacob is that God is in this place. And the connection there with the ladder and the angels and that whole thing was the idea that there is such closeness, that angelic beings are coming down to be right here and going back and forth. There's a connection. It's like this is the peak of Mount Olympus, right? It's the place of the gods. It's as close as I can get. And in a sense, it was for that time for Jacob, and God condescended to meet him there. So what is Jesus doing with all of that? Well, notice Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, you know what, Nathaniel, I'm going to show you greater things because I got a ladder too. Jesus says, you know that ladder? I'm the connection. I am the connection between heaven and earth. I am the household of God. I am where Yahweh, the eternal creator, dwells. When you see me, you see him, he will say to Philip later. Have I been with you thus long, Philip? And you can say, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Same idea here. Right? Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Nathaniel, get prepared to have your mind blown, brother. Because I will show you that I am God in the flesh. I am Bethel walking. I am Jacob's ladder for every man, woman, and child that comes to me. I am the point of connection. I will show you greater things. Behold, the glory of the one who reveals great wonders. You know what's cool? Nathanael and the disciples are going to begin to see it. When is this fulfilled? When does this happen? I will show you greater things. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. When is he going to show him that? Answer, starting the next verse, when he shows his first sign. And we'll dive into that and we'll see it. Starting the next chapter after that and all the rest of the whole gospel, it's right here for us. So that the glory of this one who reveals wonders is one that we now are supposed to see, so that we can be filled with all of his fullness, and that we can have grace upon grace. You think the Bolivia team saw some great stuff the last couple weeks? I bet they did. Yeah, we've heard some glimpses of it. What about us poor saps left here in America? Man, I wish God was at work in our country. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, that would be cool. You will see greater things than these, he says to every disciple, every man and woman of prayer will see greater answers. Every child of God with a learning, childlike heart of faith will see the greater wonders of a good Father and his provision. Everyone who asks will behold his glory. See the glory of the one who reveals great wonders. Do you want that this week? Let that be. Let that be the taste, the thirst that drives us. and might we behold his glory. Stand with me. Let's close together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we rejoice at what you have done in our midst, in the lives that you are changing. We praise you for what you're doing halfway around the world, and you've allowed tiny little Mountain Christian Church in Cedar Crest to get a glimpse of it. But this is you. You're the cosmic, awesome God who reveals wonders to your children all over the world at all different times and places, and we want to be in the middle of that. This week, Almighty God, grant us the grace to behold your glory. Grant us the courage to believe you for it and the will to pray for it. Grant us the healing and the mercies to even seek you for it. And help us, our great God. Thank you that you are so tender to meet us right where we are, because you know the brokennesses, you know the hurts, the tragedies, the pain, the wounds in this room this morning. You know every one of them. Lord, praise you, our great God, that you beckon your disciples and you say, come and see. So, Lord, would you show us? We could ask for nothing more. So this is what we ask. All for your glory in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning.